1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, we'll begin reading this morning at verse 17. You'll find this on page 232 in the Pew Edition Bible. 1 Samuel 10, verse 17. Join together now in prayer. Father in heaven, we have received from your hand, as it were, from the ministry of your Spirit, the history of your people. We pray that you would make us attentive to that history, not simply for history's sake, but that we may see the way in which you have worked your salvation among your people, not only for Israel's benefit, Father, but for the benefit of the entire created order. Father, make us, by your Spirit, attentive and eager, submissive, patient with the preaching of the word, that we might digest this word and grow and learn, becoming more confident in the sovereign ways of our Lord, confident that what you do, even in the midst of fallen mankind, through weak faulty people like Saul and the people of Israel, you will bring about a glorious purpose. May that be an encouragement to us as well, Father, that in our failures and shortcomings and our weaknesses, our doubts and our reservations, you are able to work through that and overcome that so that your kingdom will come in all of its glory. So bless us, we pray, by the ministry of your Spirit. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to do like I did last week and walk through this text with you as I preach the word. But before I do that, I want to pause for just a moment and have you think with me about the way in which God has given us his word, the format of that word that he gives to us. Maybe you've never thought of it this way, but I think it's helpful if we're going to appreciate this message from the time of Samuel and Saul to ask ourselves the question, why do we have this history given to us as part of God's word? I mean, have you ever thought of the fact that when God delivered his word to us, he didn't just give us fables, fictional stories with a moral lesson at the end? That was part of ancient culture, by the way. You learn a lesson from this fictitious story, you take the moral away. Or there are not simply a set of instructions, a to-do list, practically stated in very clearly defined numbers. Rather, we have a story. A story that needs to be told. A story that needs to be appreciated in terms of its saving message, in terms of understanding the working of God's purposes. What's happening here in the book of 1 Samuel? There's a story within a larger story. I want you to think of it that way, dear friends. Think of this as a story focusing not simply upon Samuel, not simply upon Saul, not simply upon Israel, but upon all of God's work, all of God's saving purposes, and how he will bring that about. Has it ever dawned on you that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God declared his curse upon them, that God did not instantaneously then bring salvation, simply say the word and everything was restored back to what it was before the fall? He doesn't do that, does he? The process is slow. gradual. There's a period of hundreds, thousands of years that take place where God is working out His purposes incrementally, carefully, deliberately, but in a way that's complex, in a way that's sophisticated. And He does so in the middle of man's frailty, his weakness, his shortcomings, his rebellion, his stubbornness. God is working out His purposes. There's something else. There's something else here. Why these people of Israel? Boys and girls, have you ever asked yourself that question? Why would God bring about His saving purposes? Why would God establish His kingdom among a know-nothing sort of people? It wasn't like the Israelites were the great political and military power of their day. They weren't. They were, in the eyes of the world, insignificant. They were nobodies. They were weak, or at least perceived to be weak. They were vulnerable. And you have all these enemies surrounding Israel, poised to attack. You have the Philistines on the west. You have the Ammonites on the east here in our text. They look upon Israel as an easy prey. Why would God choose that people to be the vehicle or the instrument of His saving purposes? The Lord had reminded His people numerous times, but especially after the deliverance, the exodus from Egypt. He told them, as they approached Mount Sinai, "You are to be to Me a kingdom of priests. You are to be an advertisement to the world. The whole world is going to look upon you and see that there is something distinctively different about you. They're going to see how I am going to bring about deliverance. Yes, there's something unusual about the people of Israel." And the Lord says that's precisely the point. And then you have this conflict, this internal dissension within Israel. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be distinctive. We don't want to be a people who are governed by a sovereign Lord who is invisible, who doesn't live in a temple made with human hands, who doesn't sit upon a throne made with human hands. We want a king. We want a leader. We want a nation. We want to be a people just like the other nations. There's a story within a story. The story is simply this, that God's sovereign purposes are accomplished through weak and vacillating and ill-equipped people like Saul and like you and like me. There ought to be some encouragement for us this morning when we look at the example of Saul. Saul doesn't carry himself, at least initially, much like a king. Here's what I want to focus on this morning especially. Two aspects or two contrasting descriptions or depictions of Saul as the narrative continues. On the one hand, you have, as I describe it here in the sermon, Saul missing in action. Where is Saul, the king? And then secondly, Saul, the VIP. Mighty in battle. He defeats the enemy of God's people. Ask yourself this. What accounts for the difference? Does Saul simply summon the courage? Does Saul realize what his calling is now? Is there some inner transformation that he brings about by his own willpower, or is there something else at work? I think it is very clear that something else is the work of God through His Spirit. So let's walk through this passage this morning, beginning at verse 17. Now you remember, in the first part of chapter 10, it's announced to Samuel, it's disclosed to Samuel that Saul is going to be, in fact, that king. Samuel, of course, was not happy about the fact that Israel wanted a king like the other nations. He saw that as an indictment upon himself. The Lord says, no, they're not angry with you, Samuel. They're angry with me. And Saul is appointed. He's chosen. Samuel conveys to him, you're going to be the king. And there are going to be signs that accompany that, indicating that this is not simply my choice, but it is the Lord's choice. This is the Lord's working. But you notice in the beginning part of chapter 10, there's a certain secrecy about this. So much so that not even Saul's uncle is aware of what's taken place. Ask yourself the question when you read this passage. Is Saul acting like a king? Does he conduct himself like the kings of the other nations? What marks at least the initial phase of his reign as king? Verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. What's he doing there? He's reminding them that they are where they're at today. They exist as a nation. They've entered the land of promise only by the sovereign grace of God. A God who delivered them, rescued them, a God who was faithful to his covenant promise to establish this people. It's all happened because of God. Not because of their military might, not because of their economic programs, not because of the intelligence of their leaders or the charisma of their leaders. It is God who does this. But, verse 19, but today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. We could translate that, set another king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So they're going to assemble together as a people. And something dramatic is going to take place. A king is going to be publicly appointed, publicly announced. So all the people would recognize, this will be your king. Two things become very clear in the text here. On the one hand, the Lord wants to emphasize the fact that this moment in their history is happening because they are a faithless people. Not content with a theocracy, with a theocratic king who had led them thus far and had delivered them time and time again. It's an indictment on them. But on the other hand, rather than the Lord simply dismissing his people, casting them away, or simply letting them become consumed by the other nations, the Lord says, you're going to be granted your wish, but bear this in mind. As we go about the process of selecting a king, someone that is just like the kings of the other nations, bear in mind that I am still sovereign. I am still the Lord. Why do I say that? Verse 20. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. How that exactly took place, we don't know. Maybe there was some sort of election process, but it was a means of divine revelation. God had disclosed to the people of Israel who would be his choice. It's not simply the people's choice. It's not a popularity contest. It is God who is sovereign. And notice how he narrows it down. Verse 21, he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. So it becomes very clear, this is no accident. This is no popularity contest. This is God at work. But, and here's the contrast, when they sought him, he could not be found. Missing in action. Where's your king, Israel? Where's this man who cut such an impressive figure? Remember, he's handsome. He's taller than the rest of the men around him. There's something very distinctive and distinguishing about Saul. Where is your leader? Verse 22. So they inquired again of the Lord, Is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Isn't there a bit of humor in this? Isn't this the way the Lord wants to remind them? This is what you want? This is the kind of king you asked for? Not someone who carries himself in a royal manner, who has a royal bearing, but someone who's hiding among the luggage. And you get a sense here. And it's a very subtle sense, but the writer here and the story is told in a way to alert us. Things are not as rosy as what the people of Israel might have hoped. We'll see that Saul, on the one hand, is very mighty in battle. Great military leader. Victory after victory after victory. There's a sense that he's going to lead the people. But when it comes to his relationship with the Lord and spiritual matters, he's not someone to be trusted. He's someone who falters and ultimately fails. Verse 23. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! So there's this joy, there's this exuberance, there's this excitement. We finally have a king. We finally have a king. And you can imagine for a people who have been whining about wanting a king like the other nations, this was their moment. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in the book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. But notice again, as we saw earlier in this chapter last week, the strong link, and that's spelled out very clearly in the text, between this king, king of Israel, king of God's people, who was not free to act according to his own whim or by his own wisdom. He was always tied to, linked to, submissive to the Word of God. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord had said, when you have a king, he's going to write down the law every year. He's going to commit it to memory so that he will be a servant of the Lord and of the Lord's Word. Samuel sent all the people home. Verse 26, Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But again, notice the first half of this contrast. How is Saul depicted? Yes, he's handsome. Yes, he's tall. Yes, he seems to have all the appearance of a royal figure. But something's not quite right, is it? He's hiding among the baggage. And when Samuel appoints him as king or announces his reign as king, what does he do? He goes back to his home. He's going to farm. Which is why, verse 27, some worthless fellows, some worthless men, some troublemakers in the kingdom said, how can this man save us? You know, in a sense, they're right. Don't you think? If you're sensitive to what the text is telling you, if you're listening carefully, don't you come away at the same conclusion when you read this account? This guy's going to be our king? This man's going to be our deliverer, our savior? He's going to be our monarch? This guy can't even find his father's donkeys. And he's going to lead us against our enemies? Come on. How can this man save us, they say. And they despised him and brought him no presents. All is not well in the kingdom here, even at the very outset when the people are saying, long live the king. But he held his peace. He did not overreact. He did not cave in to that opposition. He simply let it be. So there's the picture of the deliverer, the Savior, the one who would reign in God's name, missing in action. So what does the king do? Where is his castle? Where is his throne? Where's his entourage? Where's the fine clothes, the gold, the jewels, all the things that accompany monarchy? Read sometime from history the accounts of various monarchies. I think of the czars of Russia. It was said that the jewels that they wore and their wives wore were so large that it was painful to walk down the street or walk into a building because the weight of them was crushing. But that's what they wore to demonstrate that they were of the royal family. That's one portrait. But now another portrait, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 11. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Just a word about that, by the way. Again, all is not well. But here again, this is something the Lord and His people are going to work out together in terms of what the Lord's going to communicate to His people, that even when they enter the promised land, they have to be vigilant because the enemies are going to attack time and time again. And by the way, that principle continues not simply in Israel's history, but beyond Israel's history. How many times doesn't the New Testament describe the Christian life not as some tranquil, peaceful setting where we casually walk through life, but as a battle, a war against our enemies? The Ammonites, you know, were descendants of Lot. Read sometime in Genesis the account of the existence of the Ammonite people. It was a very immoral beginning of a nation. Incest with Lot and his daughter. Nahash went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead, by the way, plays an important role earlier in Israel's history during the time of the judges. Read sometime the end of the book of Judges. You have a horrific story, harrowing story of what took place in terms of the rape of a woman and something consented to by a multitude of people, but they did nothing about it. And so the Lord, being so provoked by that immorality, has the Israelites come upon the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin is almost completely wiped out. The call had gone out to all the cities, all the towns, all the provinces and tribes of Israel, saying, come, we need to take care of this matter. The call goes out to Jabesh-Gilead, and the people, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, said no. For whatever reason, no, we're not interested. We're not going to do it. And you read later on in the book of Judges that the Lord had sent the people of Israel to Jabesh-Gilead and almost completely eliminated the city, so that there was only a small remnant of unmarried women who were left. And those women were married by the men of the tribe of Benjamin. Almost completely annihilated. And now, they are the people who are under siege. Do you know how that worked, boys and girls, in the ancient world? The army simply wouldn't annihilate the city or attack the city, first of all. It would surround the city. And a messenger, an envoy would be sent from the military commander or the king if he was with his army. The envoy would come to the leader of that city or the elders of that city with a proposal. Surrender now and we'll spare your life, or at least we'll spare the women and children. If you do not surrender, if you don't lay down your arms and open the gates of your city, we will besiege you. We'll cut off your food supply. We'll cut off your water supply if we have to. And when we attack you, when we take over the city, not a person will be left alive. Can you imagine that sort of threat being leveled against you in your own town? Surrender now or you die. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, notice, these are God's people. These are people who serve God as their leader, their warrior. God is our refuge and our strength. But they say to this Ammonite king, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. We'll capitulate. We'll bow down to you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Can you imagine that? And what do you think when you, boys and girls, when you read that? The king says, I'll make a treaty with you on one condition. All the men have to have their right eyes plucked out. It was cruel. It was humiliating. Because after all, if you were to fight in battle, as a man of Israel, as a man of Jabesh-Gilead, you had your shield in one hand, usually covering part of your face, covering your left eye. Try to fight with an eye, that right eye that's been plucked out. You can't. Or if you're going to pull a bow and shoot an arrow, try doing that without a right eye if you're right-handed. You can't do that. It was cruel and it was meant to accelerate the humiliation, to accentuate it, to bring disgrace on them all. And again, that too is a depiction, I think, not simply of how these Ammonite people act, how the world acts, but it's, again, extended beyond that. This is how the enemies of God's people want to prey upon God's people, how they want to prey upon us. They don't want us simply to serve, simply to capitulate and bow down to them. They want to humiliate us. They want to disgrace us. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Basically, they've given up. When the messengers came, well, before I get to that, just a note on that. Why would Nahash allow that? I think there are several explanations. Perhaps one of the most practical was that it was expensive, it was costly, it was time-consuming to conduct a siege. He'll give them 7 days, and if that spares warfare, if it spares the expense of a siege, so be it. But here's the picture. You have God's people here at the mercy of a cruel oppressor. Verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the report being sent to you that your relatives living in another state, in another town, have come under the siege of an opposing enemy? And the enemy, if he has his way, is going to pluck out all the right eyes of all the men. You'd weep too. The people were distressed. And there's a sense, isn't there, of their helplessness, their despair. What are we going to do? They had the Philistines on one side of them, the Ammonites on the other. Now what? Verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And notice, what brings about the transformation of Saul? What brings him from being a missing in action person to a very important person, a real leader? What brings about the transformation of his reign as king? Notice verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. You have the impression there, the the imagery of Jesus in the temple, or looking upon the temple, seeing all the money changers, and he becomes indignant. And he takes the rope and fashions a whip and chases the money drivers out. Why? Because the commentary is in John's gospel, because zeal for the house of the Lord so consumed him, so drove him, that he pushed those money changers out of the temple. Here you have Saul as well, so angry. It was piqued against the Ammonites. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen. Notice, boys and girls, cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers. Imagine, a messenger comes to your door with a package. You look in that package, what do you see? You see a chunk, a piece of oxen meat. Like getting a severed head delivered to you, or, you know, a fish wrapped in the newspaper like the mafia would do. So-and-so is going to sleep with the fishes. Well, this is what Saul is doing. He's acting like a leader. He's acting like someone with authority, someone with power. And he says, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, people of Israel were 300,000. Now, again, picture that number in your mind. 300,000 or 330,000. And the men of Judah, 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, by midday, you shall have deliverance. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. And they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Notice the kind of victory it was. This was not a timid leader. This is not someone who waffles between choices as a military commander. So often in the history of military warfare, battles and wars have been lost because of the indecisiveness of military or political leaders, conflict or disputing among leaders. But not with Saul. There's this determination, there's this skill, there's this sense of he's on a mission. And those who survived were scattered, the Ammonites were, so that no two of them were left together. But notice what happens. And the people said to Samuel, who is this that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, bring these traitorous people, that we may put them to death. They want revenge. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Do you see the transformation of Saul as king? Not only is he this powerful warrior, but he is also merciful and gracious. The law may have dictated, in one sense, or tradition may have dictated, that traitorous people need to be dealt with severely, harshly. Saul says, no, the Lord has brought salvation. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, by way of conclusion, by way of more direct application, let's ask ourselves that question again. Why do we have this history here? Why bother spending a half an hour on a Sunday morning talking about, thinking about together, reflecting upon a pagan king threatening to gouge out the eyes of a people in the nation of Israel and of Saul? This missing in action king designate who now acts like a real king. What's the point? The point, I think, is that you see with that story, is that it is the smaller story within the larger story. This is the Lord's way of showing to us, His people, many, many years later, how the Lord is going to bring about and how the Lord has brought about salvation for you and for me. Because the story of Israel is our story. The story of the people of Jabesh-Gilead is our story. Left to our own devices, left to our own wits, we capitulate. We cringe. We run away. We simply say before the enemies of the Lord, we'll compromise. We'll bow down. We'll do as you say. Just don't hurt us. But then you have the story of the Lord sending a deliverer. Sending a king. Yes, Saul is a figure, a type of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? And the Lord will use this flawed character with all of his shortcomings, with all of his weaknesses, with all of his ineptitude, and he will transform him. Because I think the key verse of this whole section that we read today, this morning, is that the Lord sends His Spirit upon Saul. Meaning that Saul can conquer, Saul can lead, Saul can bring deliverance to God's people only because the Lord is at work by His Spirit. There's a striking parallel here, by the way, between what happens with Saul at the very outset of his ministry and what happens with Jesus as he's about to begin his public ministry by the Jordan River. When he is baptized, the Spirit descends upon him. Descends upon him, and the Lord, or it says in the text, the Spirit compels, drives Jesus out into the desert where he undergoes a series of temptations. You know, the king of the Ammonites, his name is Nahash. You know, in the Hebrew, or in the ancient language of the Ammonites, Nahash means serpent. Serpent. It's not mere coincidence, I think, that the text tells us that the opponent of God's people is the serpent. How will God deal with the serpent who seeks to inflict humiliation and pain and defeat among God's people? He will send a deliverer who, empowered by the Spirit, will utterly destroy. He will crush the serpent's head. The story is, this is the God who continues to fight for you and for me. This is the God who tells you not to capitulate. We read this morning, Romans 12, do not be conformed. Do not cave into the pressure of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is the Lord who leads us in battle. And isn't it wonderful to think, in light of all that's happening around us in the world, all the unsettling things, all the disturbing developments, all the things that make us perhaps think the enemy is too strong. The Lord says, but I've given you a king. I've given you a king who has crushed the serpent's head. And he now leads in battle. Fight. Fight the good fight. Fight the battle. But not in your own strength. Fight the battle in the strength of the Lord's Spirit. Saul is a flawed and faulty character. We'll see that as time goes on, by the way. And yet he is endowed by the Lord, by his Spirit, to give God's people a picture, a glimpse of an even more glorious King, Jesus Christ, who at the cross of Calvary defeats sin and death and hell and sends them scampering away. And now says, follow me. Trust me. Do not capitulate, but believe and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this victorious depiction of the work of your kingdom and how you bring about that transformation. It's not a story of one man's courage, Saul's courage. It's not the power of his personality or the skill of his military planning. It is the story of your saving grace. And may we be encouraged as we see ourselves surrounded by the enemy. Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. May we run to our King, our leader, the mighty warrior, the one who has promised victory, ultimate victory for God's people. So bless this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. And in response to the word this morning, we turn to number 466. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war. We'll stand to sing the four stanzas, 466. The offering this morning is designated for Providence Christian Academy. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father in heaven, it is because we follow the victorious King Jesus Christ, the one who has told his people all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, that we now heed the call to go and to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all the things that he has commanded. May that reflect, Father, in the way we educate our covenant youth. Bless, we pray, our offerings for the work of Providence Christian Academy. We thank you for its existence. We thank you that we have the opportunity to assist them in their educational ministry. Father, use this gift, we pray, to further their work and ultimately to bring glory to your name. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.